I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning in the book of Romans. To our visitors, we're working our way through the book of Romans, and last week we began to look at Romans chapter 8. We looked at the first 17 verses. We took a first look at the first 17 verses. We'll take another look at those same 17 verses this morning. So please give your attention to the reading of God's Word, Romans 8, 1 through 17.
Paul writes, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption, as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, such a rich, well, it's a rich book. The whole Bible is rich. Romans is rich. This chapter is rich. This text is rich. All these riches are set before us, and we are powerless to receive them apart from Your Spirit. All the preaching and all the hearing in the world is for nothing unless You attend what we do. So we ask that You would attend to the reading, preaching, and hearing of the Word this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We do continue this morning in the book of Romans. We continue in this first section of chapter 8. And we're continuing in a section where Paul is telling the Romans about living the Christian life. And at the end of chapter 7, he described that Christian life using his own example as one marked by a spiritual warfare. As he said in verse 23 of chapter 7, "I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members." And he says in the last verse of that chapter that he sees two things going on in him. On the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And this conflict is a theme that Paul touches many places. In the book of Galatians, which he wrote before Romans, writing to the churches in that region, he described a conflict between the flesh and the spirit within, that they're in opposition to each other. When Paul arrives in Rome, not coming as he thought, as a traveler, but as a transported prisoner, When Paul arrives in Rome, he will be in prison, and from prison he will write a number of letters, including to the Ephesians, and he will take up that language or that conflict again. They're using the image of the old self and the new self, or the old man and the new man, that we must put off the one and put on the other. And as he follows that language of put off and put on, he concludes in chapter 6 with putting on the armor of God. You put on armor because you're in a fight. And so he understands the Christian life to be a fight. But as we turn to chapter 8, that fight gets some encouragement because it's not simply, he's not saying to you, Christian, that your calling is just to gut it out with whatever resource you might bring to the equation, just whatever willpower or grit you might have. There is a call for all of that, but not just that. Chapter 8, he begins very much to emphasize that this is all a matter that is to be done in the Spirit. So he says in verse 4 of chapter 8 that we are walking according to the Spirit. He says in verse 5 that our minds are set on the things of the Spirit. He says in verse 6, the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. The Christian life is a fight, but it's not simply one part of me against another part of me. In a sense, I'm not even me anymore. I'm a new creature. I'm a new creature in Christ. So that slog isn't just a slog. I now live, I now walk, I now fight in the Spirit. That's a lot better than the characterization of simply chapter 7. It's more hopeful, it's more helpful in some sense. But there's something better still. This fight has an end. It's not just, you know, get in there again, go another round. This fight has an end, and the end is glorious, and we begin to see some of that glory in a few things that Paul holds out before us in these verses. So I want us to consider together two promises made to the Christian, two promises made to the Christians, and then after that I want us to consider why we believe these promises. Start with two promises. One is the promise of the resurrection. Verses 10 and 11, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. It's very interesting to notice that what Paul is saying here is both for now and the future. It's both now and the future. He doesn't say you will die and be raised, though he does in a sense say that, and that's certainly a message of the Scriptures. But he says, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. That's not the future, that's now. That's now. The body is dead, but the Spirit is alive. What does it mean that we are both dead and alive? Well, you can understand that more than one way. We are dead in the sense of as good as dead. That is, our death is guaranteed in a sense. A simple little example from the Old Testament. You may recall that when Solomon took the throne of David, he called before him a fellow who had cursed his father David when David was king. And he offered the man a deal. He could have just put him to death, but he said to him, here's what we're going to do. Build a house inside of Jerusalem, inside the city limits of Jerusalem. Build a house, live in that house. Never leave the city. If you leave the city, I'll kill you. And the guy said, great deal. And he lived in his house in the city for 3 years, and then he had some servants that ran away. They probably put two and two together and said, you know, if we can get outside the city limits. And they did. And he left the city to go get them. And then he came back. Solomon had him brought before him. And we read, the king sent and called for Shimei, this is the fellow, and said to him, Did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, You will know for certain that on the day you depart and go anywhere, you shall surely die. And you said to me, The word which I have heard is good. Solomon says, You understood the day you left, you die. What does he mean? You're as good as dead. He didn't die the day he left. He left, he went and found the servants, and he came back. Who knows how long that took? It may have taken weeks. But when he stepped over that line, he was as good as dead. So there is a sense in which we're dead now because we're as good as dead. We still die. Every person in here, barring the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, every single one of us is as good as dead. It's not accidental and it's not natural. It's judicial. The body is dead because of sin, as a consequence of sin. There's the sense that our bodies are dead in that they will die, but there's also a sense in which they are dead because death is in us now. It's unfolding in us now, physically, as well as spiritually. Many of you know that because this morning you got out one of those plastic boxes and found the compartment marked Sunday, and you took your fistful of pills, and you can't see anything on the Bible in front of you if you don't have glasses on your head, and you may have a hearing aid in your ear, and you may have some brace on some part of your body, or you may just be in pain. We know that death is in us. It's not just a thing that happens at the end. It's unfolding in us. It's not natural. It's judicial. Your body is dead because of sin. But the promise that is being made to us is that the spirit that is in us that equips us for the fight, the spirit that is in us that causes the friction with sin, the spirit that is in us is the same spirit that is in Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit, that raised him from the dead. That spirit is in us and it is a guarantee of our resurrection. We will be raised. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he will give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Now, I'm going to guess, and I see a number of folks with us today who are not old. Probably don't have any hearing aids or medical devices. I'm going to assume, even if you are older, that your experience of the doctrine of the resurrection may be similar to my own in some point. That is, I was saved as a young man. I was in college. I was young. I was probably 20. I think I was 20, 19 or 20. Full of vigor. I could pull all-nighters in college and pretty much bounce back from that, you know, no problem. I had energy. I could hear little quiet sounds, which I can't hear now. And I could read teeny tiny print, which I can't read now. My waist was 28 inches, and I had hair. It's full of life. And I was born again. And when I got born again, I believed and affirmed the doctrine of the resurrection. But I wasn't particularly interested in it. My interest as a young Christian was in the area of what we would call apologetics, you know, answering the questions, defending the faith against other views, engaging with culture. I was very interested in the prospect of building, that is, building a family, building church, building a Christian culture. Those were the things that engaged me while I affirmed other things. I'm still interested in all of those things. I still have a place for all those things. But over the 30 or so years that I've been a Christian, the doctrine of the resurrection has been moving steadily and steadily to the center of my understanding of the faith. It's been moving there for very obvious reasons. One is, the more you read the Bible, the more you read the Bible. So when I was saved, I hadn't read the whole Bible. I don't know how many times I've read the Bible since, 30 or 40 times. The more you read the Bible, and because of God's kindness to make me a preacher, I get to read it a lot. You see that the doctrine of the resurrection is very, very prominent. Paul calls it a matter of first importance. That's one reason. And the other reason is death. Since I got saved, my parents are dead. My grandparents who helped raise me are dead. I know people that I went to high school with that are dead. People I went to college or knew after college who are dead. I've been a pastor here for 19 years, and I counted them up. I've done 19 funerals. Half of them church members and half outside. You see a lot of death the longer you live. You feel it in you. You see it around you. The doctrine of the resurrection moves steadily to the center of your understanding as it should. As it should. Listen to the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men the most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. You see what Paul does in 1 Corinthians is the same things he's doing in Romans. He's connecting the resurrection of Jesus Christ with our own resurrection. It's the first fruits. It's the guarantee. The Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, that same Spirit is in us. That's a promise to you, Christian, of the resurrection. Second promise, inheritance. Inheritance. Look at verse 17. How are we described? As children of God, if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. When you're told, when you read in that passage, that you are an heir of God, a co-heir with Christ. How does that language strike you? When you hear the language of being an heir, what are you thinking? I think the first time you read that, the first time you think about it, I mean, it sounds almost fairy tale-ish. You know, you're being brought into an estate, almost like Cinderella or one of those princesses who went from, you know, scullery maid to princess of the kingdom. She's brought in. You're made an heir. Well, you know, we can make it more nuts and bolts. What if you got some telegram? We don't do telegrams. What am I saying? You got some official certified letter that said, for whatever reason, you have now been made a legal heir of Elon Musk. Now that's putting some flesh on it. Or Warren Buffett or some other billionaire. You'd have two questions. I mean, if you assumed that it was true, you would have two questions. I know you'd have two questions. How much? How long? How much is he worth? Or really, how much is my slice of what he's worth? How's his health? How's he doing? I prefer Warren Buffett. he's a little less time. But the more you think about that, you realize that can't be the emphasis here. What if I told you, hey, I've got some good news for you. You're an heir to an unlimited fortune. It's just one catch. The person that you're heir to will never die. They're never going to... I'm an heir of God. That's great. But he's never going to die. I mean, it's like poor Prince Charles over there in England. The guy's been waiting to be king since he was 3 years old. 3 years old! I think the bookmakers over there are beginning to say, I don't think it's going to happen. She's got the Energizer bunny thing going on. This is worse. You're an heir to God. Queen Elizabeth is going to totter off. God is never going to... So what is this about? What does it mean that Jesus is heir? So we're said that we are heirs and fellow heirs with Christ. Is Jesus sitting around in heaven going, how long till I get to be? It's absurd. It's not his relation at all. A few weeks ago when we were preaching in Romans, I allowed the story of the prodigal son to be used to help us illustrate a point. I want you to think back to that story. I'm going to presume that most of you know the parable of the prodigal son. There was a son whose interest in being an heir was only in the stuff, right? He just wanted the stuff of his father. He didn't really care for his father at all. And he actually managed to get the stuff out of his father's hands. And then he takes his estate and he heads off into nowhere and he lives the life of a sensual life, feeds all his appetites and interests until he's burned up the entire estate and he's in squalor and degradation and he finally comes to his senses and he says, what am I doing? He heads home with nothing and really no expectations. He's hoping against hope that he can get a job working for his father. That's his hope. As he heads back to his father's house. When he gets there, remember what his father says to him. His father greets him and says, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. He says he was dead. And now he's alive. In a very real sense, only at this point does the son properly become an heir of the father. Because he's not entering into his estate. He's already squandered that. He's entering into his love. They begin to celebrate. The son is not celebrating because he got a new ring and sandals and all the rest. He's celebrating because he's home. He's truly home. He's entered into the proper relationship with his father. He's a true heir. A true heir. What do we hear in this passage? We're heirs of God with Christ. It's not about getting some slice of the pie. Don't worry. All your needs will be met. It's about coming home. It's about being brought into the household of God. As the Apostle John writes in his gospel, he gives to us the ability to become children of God. We're being brought home. You know, there are many, many people in the world, and there are probably not a few in this room, who look back on childhood longingly. So, I've said it, many of you have said it in this room. You know, we see some toddler in the room, some infant in the room, ensconced in their mother's arms, asleep or quiet, blissful. Not a worry in the world. There are no problems for that child. They don't know anything about gas prices or inflation or war in Ukraine or civil unrest or societal strife. Their tummy is full. They're in their parents' arm and they are content. And there are many people in this world who look back on that sense of security that they knew as children that they've lost. They lost it sometimes because of sin, that is, either sin or the consequences of sin. It could be their parents died, or their parents were divorced and it shattered their world, or a parent deserted, or there was abuse. Or it could simply be that they grew up And they realize that mom and dad can't. And never actually were providing absolute security. They realize I'm kind of equal with mom and dad now, and here I am, and I've got to make my own way. Many of those people in the world look back, they're traumatized. They're traumatized by what happened in their childhood, what was taken from them. Some people come through fine. They come through their life, they had a great childhood. Mom and dad were great. And there was no great upheaval. But they're grown up now, and they simply look back and say, boy, that was nice. I sure wish I could just, you know, you see a child asleep, and you realize you can just sleep. You don't have a care in the world. You know, that's not an immature desire. To be secure like that, that's not a wrong desire. You know why? You know how I know it's not wrong? Because I see it in the perfect man, Jesus Christ. He is in perfect security with his Father. Through trial, through temptation, through suffering, through death. In the wilderness, as he's tempted by Satan, he says, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father, mouth of God. He, against his hunger, 40-day hunger, he resting in his Father. When he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays to his Father, if there's some way that this cup, meaning this trial, can be taken away from me, take it away. But not my will, but thy will be done. He is in confidence of his Father. And on the cross, as he's dying, he says, Father, receive my spirit. He has a perfect relationship with his Father. Perfect. As he says in John 8, I always do what is pleasing to him. And as the Father says to him, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. They have a perfect relationship. That's the promise of being an heir of God. That we are entering in. You notice the language. We are heirs of God. Heirs with Christ. Fellow heirs, or your translation may have co-heirs or joint heirs. We are brought in to the relationship by Christ, a relationship with the Father that is like Christ's. A perfect relationship. We're called and promised this. So here's a question. Why believe this? Why believe this? If you know anything about the world's attitude to our religion, you'll know that these kinds of passages, these kinds of promises are often and easily mocked. It can be done without sophistication. You know, the old little ditty, pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. It's a socialist worker's song. It's the preacher and the slave. But it's mocking the promise of religion. The more sophisticated version from the same quarter is that religion is the opiate of the masses, meaning religion is a tool of those in charge that they use to keep dumb people or the lower classes people essentially numbed to their pain of this life so that you can be manipulated and used. That's what religion is. A lot of gooey talk about heaven and eternity and all the rest, resurrection. Easily mocked. It didn't start with the socialists, for crying out. Tune. It's been going on forever. Peter says, 2 Peter 3, mockers will come, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. It's easy to mock the promises of the gospel that you don't have in hand. Whether it's the resurrection, second coming, household of God, what have you. So why should you believe this? Or Christian, why do you believe it? One word. The Spirit. The Spirit. Look, verses 9, 10, 11. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells. dwells in you. Verse 10, if Christ is in you. Verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. At the end of that verse, His Spirit dwells in you. Hearing a theme? The Spirit is in us. You can keep going. Verses 14, 15, 16. You are being led by the Spirit. You've not received a spirit of slavery, but you've received a spirit of adoption. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Christian, Presbyterian, we're not academics, we're not theorists, and we're not speculators, gambling, hoping that this might be true. We're born again. The Spirit of God is in us. That's the promise of the gospel. The Spirit of God is in us and testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. That's why you believe these things. Jesus said as much. He said in John 15 that when the Helper, that's what He called the Holy Spirit, when the Helper comes, He will bear testimony to Me. He bears that testimony in the Scriptures, but not simply in the Scriptures. As our forefathers in the faith wrote in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Spirit of God working by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man is the only thing able to persuade us, fully persuade us, that the Scriptures are true. So why do we believe these promises? Because the Spirit of God is in us and tells us. Don't make that too high or too hard. You're not going to hear a voice. You're not going to hear a voice that says, the Bible is true, the Bible. No. You're not going to come omniscient with the Spirit of God. Doesn't make you, you don't know all things. You can't answer all questions. When the Spirit of God comes in you, you don't become glorified. That is, you're not immune to temptation or prevented from sin. Don't make it too high. Make it what it is. A conviction from God, born within, that these things are true. This is an acid test. It can be a harrowing test for some about their faith. I had a friend who was a Christian who became an apostate who was trying to talk me out of the faith. And one of his favorite questions was, how do you know that's true? And I didn't know what to say for a long time until I read my Bible. Because the Spirit of God testifies with my spirit that I'm a child of God. Because I'm in the same place, and you, Christian, are probably in the same place as the disciples in John chapter 6, when they were discouraged and many people were walking away from Jesus, and Jesus asked them, do you want to leave too? And they said, where would we go? You alone have words of eternal life. That's the conviction of the Spirit within us. I can't go anywhere else. John 10. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. The sheep hear my voice. He doesn't mean an audible voice from heaven. He means we recognize as Christ speaks to us in the Scriptures, we recognize by the Spirit within us that, in fact, it is Christ speaking to us in the Scriptures. That's why we believe. We believe because the Spirit gives us faith. Doesn't give us all answers. Gives us conviction to say simple things. I'm a sinner. Christ is a Savior. He's my Savior. And as you say those things, you enter in to these promises, the promise of the resurrection and of inheritance. You are in this place, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him. Do you notice that? The same Spirit that led Jesus into the wilderness to suffer, that Spirit is in us. And here's a nice objective test. Will it carry you into suffering? Yes, He will. Some of you are suffering even as you're contemplating these things, as you're thinking about your own wrestling with the faith, but unable, like those disciples, to walk away. That's being carried into suffering, into conflict within and without, and yet persevering like the Israelites in the wilderness, following the flame, the light of God. We believe because that Spirit is in us. And as that Spirit is in us, we enter into these promises. Ask God. Ask God to give you that conviction and to flourish you in that conviction, that we may be about this business of living the Christian life. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you this day, thankful. Thankful for the Scriptures, for our Savior, and for the Holy Spirit. And Father, as stuffy old Presbyterians, we are long on the abstract doctrine and short or cautious about experiential faith. And yet here it is, the greatest theologian of the church speaking to us of the Spirit, testifying with our spirit. This isn't wild-eyed Pentecostalism or self-serving exhibitionism. This is the gentle conviction that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. I pray, Father, that every child of God in this room would know this and delight in it. I pray, Father, if there are those here that are not as of yet professing believers, that you would stir them, save them. Give your Holy Spirit and saving grace to them as well. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.